turn with me, if you will, to this week's Torah portion. This is still pretty much into that segment of the first few parashot in the book of Genesis, or Bereshit, where I still have to say, wow, just simply a whole lot of material in here to cover. So we'll do it relatively rapidly. I'll certainly have a little bit more time tomorrow to talk about some aspects of this in more detail. But this is a Torah portion, perhaps one of the most famous in the entire book. It is called Noach. Now, Noah in the English, but it's really Noach with the chet at the end in Scripture. We saw at the end of last week's Torah portion that we got an introduction. We saw the genealogy that led up to Lamech. And he had a son named Noah because of the root there that has to do with comforting us. And, of course, it comes to pass that, well, things get really ugly, and men are evil upon the face of the earth. And the story ends last week with Yahuwah saw the wickedness of man, and it was great in the earth, haaretz, and every imagination of the thought of his heart was just plain old evil continually. Sounds like he would be a great choice to serve in Washington. Or all of these people nowadays. And it grieved Yahuwah that he had made man on the earth, on the ground, from the ground on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And he decided he was going to blot man out, literally everything. But then, this week's portion begins after we hear that Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahuwah. So, for those that say, oh, you know, grace is a New Testament phenomenon, wrong. It goes all the way back to at least this chapter, Genesis chapter 6, because Noah found grace. He, of course, was a man who was a tzaddik. He was righteous, and he was wholehearted. Noah walked with Elohim. Now, there's a note in here that you'll see a lot of comments on in the Midrash. I'll go through some of these as we talk about the story. And that is that, you know, what does it mean? That Noah was perfect in his generations. That's one of the indications here. Also, Noah was righteous in his generations. And, of course, there's lots of discussion about that by the sages in the Midrash. They'll say, well, you know what? Maybe it was just relatively speaking. You know, in other words, relative to the scumbags that were walking the earth, Noah looked really, really good. But he probably wasn't up to snuff with respect to, say, Abraham later or some that might have come. Well, anyway, bottom line is we're not sure. What we do know is he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Yapheth. The earth was corrupt before Yah, and that word corrupt is kind of interesting there. It's the root is shechet, and it has to do with decay. And decay is probably a pretty good way to describe it as corrupt. It literally is in a process of decay in pretty much every way you can imagine. And it was furthermore, it was filled with a term we've heard nowadays too, Hamas, violence. And that's the first time that word appears in Scripture, Hamas or violence. And Yahuwah saw the earth, or actually it's Elohim in this case, saw the earth. Behold, it was in fact corrupt. Same word again. It was decaying. All flesh had corrupted, decayed on earth. Rashi says literally what we're talking about here is idolatry, lewdness. And if there's something that you can imagine, it was probably going on. Elohim said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with Hamas, and I'm fixing to destroy them along with the earth. So go make an ark out of gopher wood and pitch it on both the inside and the outside. Then he gives a whole lot of specifications for how that's going to play out. It's going to be 300 cubits in length. That's a pretty good size ship. It's not quite super tanker category, but it's definitely ocean going, medium sized cargo transport kind of size, 450 feet or so. Breadth of it, 50 cubits, 150 feet, and it's 30 cubits, 45 feet high. So it's several stories high, three stories probably. A light you are to make to the ark. Cubit, you'll finish it upward. The door is to be set in the side. And again, three stories, lower, middle, and third you're to make it. And when I bring these floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life, anything that has the breath of life in it, everything on the earth will perish, he says, but I will establish my covenant with you. You will often hear this referred to, of course, as the Noahide Covenant. And we're going to see more about it here at the well, the conclusion of the watery part of the story. Every living thing, he says, you're to bring of all flesh, all the animals and creeping things, two by two. Two of every sort into the ark. Keep them alive with you, male and female. Same thing goes for fowl, for cattle, and all the stuff that creeps. Two of every sort. Now, we're going to get a slight exception here in a second. Take of you all the food that's eaten. Have enough food for the animals. So it says, thus did Noah. According to all that Elohim commanded him, so did he. This, too, is a pattern we're going to see. And we see it with Moshe. We see it with other men of Yah. As commanded, so he did. And that seems to me like that's a really significant thing. I usually try to emphasize it because we hear all kinds of stuff in the, well, what I refer to nowadays for the most part as the whore church about how none of that matters. And it seems like the preponderance of Scripture, and indeed, same thing goes for the Mashiach, says otherwise. It does matter. If you let me keep my commands. As commanded, so he did. All of the men of Yah, that can be said about. I have seen you righteous before me in this generation, he says. So come, get ready to go into the ark. Of every clean beast, though. Now, this is interesting, and most of you here have probably heard this. But I know that there are a lot of people that are in the process of coming out of the Sunday church that might be a little bit surprised by this. Because, wait a second, well, the law hasn't been written yet. The so-called law of Moses, the Torah, hasn't been written down. And yet, here is a reference. It's just almost like Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh expects Noah to understand what he means when he says, clean beasts take not just two by two, but seven and seven, seven pairs of each clean animal. So here, before the Torah is given, is a reference to clean animals. And we know what that means. Obviously, Noah did too. And of things that are not clean, two and two. One with a male and one female, each of the mate. Same thing goes for the fowls, seven and seven for the clean ones to keep their seed alive. And he says, for 7 days, coming up, I'm going to cause it to rain, 40 days and 40 nights upon the earth, and I'm going to blot everything out. So Noah did, again, according to all Yahuwah had commanded him. And it says here, the waters came when Noah was 600 years old. So we're going to see it here. We've seen it in the generation leading up to Noah. At the time where this happens, we are approximately, well, 2 days, 2,000 years into the time looking forward from Bereshit chapter 1 and the creation of the earth and the genealogy. So you can literally take the timelines, the lifespans of the people involved, how old they were when they begat the next generation, and so forth, lay them out, and come up with this number around 2,000 years when the flood comes. And after this, we're going to see that we can do the same thing down to the time of Abraham, too. And here it is, 600 years old when the flood came upon the earth. So Noah, his sons, and their wives all went in, and they were sealed up. He had all the clean beasts and the unclean beasts and the fowl and everything else, two by two, or in the case of the clean ones, seven and seven. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters were really starting to rise. In the 600th year of Noah's life, second month, 17th day of the month, on the same day, the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So it sounds like there is, of course, some speculation on exactly what this means, the firmament. Clearly, something dramatic changed at this point. And I guess I kind of tend to picture that there were waters trapped at some place. Some would say in the firmament above. Others say in this place that was in the great deep. And certainly, that's both of those things are actually supported a little bit from some text we see. But at this point, it really begins to accelerate. And the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And in that day that Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, all and their wives all entered into the ark, and all the clean beasts, they were sealed. They were shut in. Now, here's where I pause. Because I look at this, and of course we can see references. We remember this, the prophecies from places like Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah. It's kind of instructive to go back and try to speculate and discern what that might have looked like. And I can't help but think, as we talk about the news, and we will again tonight, that it probably looks a lot, certainly in terms of a spiritual understanding, what you see when you look out at the world today. And this idea, too, that Noah and his people, his sons and all of their wives, were left. They were left behind. They were not beamed up. They were sealed in, and they were protected. And it seems like that is the pattern that's also referenced in Matthew 24. It's part of the reason why I say, if you're looking for a pre-trib rapture, you won't find it in Scripture. And you certainly won't find it in Matthew 24 and the references to those that are, as was Noah and his wives, left behind. So, the ark basically was borne up, lifted upon the earth, the waters prevailed, and the ark went upon the face of the waters and the high mountains. However high the mountains were in those days, were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. So, does that mean the highest mountain, probably, was under 15 cubits, about 45, 50 feet of water? It would seem to be the case. And maybe, almost certainly, my understanding would be that the mountains weren't as high then as they are now. We're going to also see in this Torah portion a reference to some major landmass movements, so that perhaps helps explain it too. Of all flesh that was upon the earth, fowl, cattle, and beast, everything that swarmed, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life on the dry land, they died. Elohim blotted out every living substance upon the face of the earth. Man, cattle, creeping thing, fowl, they were blotted out. Only Noah and those with him in the ark were left, and the waters basically prevailed. Earth was covered for 150 days. And now, in chapter 8, we see the first time that this word zakar is used to remember. And it's, to some extent, I'm not wild about that that translation, and God remembered Noah is the way it's rendered here. It's more like he never really forgot him, but now it's the time for him to be brought to mind, front and center. So at the time where it is time, he's front and center, and every living thing and all the cattle in the ark are, they're ready to have something happen. So a wind was made to pass by Elohim over the earth, the waters assuaged, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, rain restrained, and the waters returned from off of earth continually. At the end of 150 days, things began to back off. And then, it was the 7th month, 17th day of the month, when the ark finally came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. And of course, as you might know, I've probably heard, as many of you have, lots of famous explorers that have claimed, let me think a second, one of the Apollo astronauts, financed one of the major missions. Anyway, there's been lots of claims as to having found Mount Ararat, looking with satellites and so forth. To the best of my knowledge, some of them are pretty interesting, but I wouldn't say anything definitive yet. So where's Ararat? Well, there's a few good candidates, but ultimately can't say for sure. Waters declined, continued, until the 10th month. And on the first day of that month, the tops of the mountains were finally seen, and it came to pass at the end of 40 more days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he'd made, and he sent out a raven. It went to and fro till the waters were dried up. Then out came a dove to see if it was abated. But wait a minute, no, the dove couldn't find any place to land, so she came back. Waters were still there. He brought her back in, waited another 7 days, and then sent the dove out again. And finally, at evening, it came back. And look, in her mouth, there's a freshly plucked olive leaf, which is kind of neat, isn't it? Now, think about that. All of this flooding has happened, and this this dove has the intellectual fortitude to find an olive branch, bring back a little bit of that, and give it to Noah. I love that. Anyway, so Noah knew that the waters had finally abated. So I waited another week, another 7 days, sent the dove out again, and she basically said, all right, adios, time to head on. So it came to pass in the 601st year of Noah's life, in this case, first month, first day of the month, the waters were dried up. Noah removed the covering from the ark, looked around, and look, the ground is dry. So the second month, on the 27th day, the earth was dry. We're still waiting quite a while in the ark here. And Elohim at this point spoke to Noah and said, go out. Go out of the ark, you and all of your sons and your wives, and bring everything that's with you, all the living, creeping, flying animals and cattle, out, that they may swarm upon the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So everybody did what they were told. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl came out. And Noah built an altar to Yahuwah, and he took of those clean animals and of every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings upon the altar. So here again, he knew what to do with the clean animals, and presumably he, as we, if we understand this, can recognize why it was there were seven pairs of the clean animals instead of just two by two. Yahuwah smelled the sweet savor, and he said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Now, this, too, is always kind of interesting. Remember, Adam, after the unfortunate incident, as I've heard said, there in the Garden of Eden, where he failed to cover his wife, Adam was not cursed. It was the ground that cursed for Adam's sake. And here we see that Yahuwah says, I will not again. Not no longer. Is that different or is that the same, right? I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I smite every living thing again as I have done. As long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So this is kind of one of the first sections of a promise that is, again, part of this idea of the Noahide covenant. Elohim blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, same thing we've heard to the animals, the same repetition of the first command that we see in Scripture, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, in the Midrash, it's kind of interesting, and you can understand their trepidation, I guess. At this point, there are eight people left. Noah and his wife and the three sons' families, and that's it. And so what the Midrash will say is, well, this is not only a covenant, but it's an indication and a promise that he, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, intends to repopulate the earth with these people. So it's it's not just a promise, it's an encouragement. I think that's probably the right way to put it. And furthermore, there's this that is said to be related. The fear of you and the dread of you will now be upon the beasts of the earth and every fowl of the air and all the things that teem and upon the fish of the sea. They are delivered into your hand. If there was a title deed to the earth, then Adam blew it. And the ground was cursed for his sake. But it's a partial, not a complete, but a partial reversal of that seems to be happening here. First, no more cursing again of the ground for man's sake. Second, this fear of you and dread of you is put on the beasts of the earth. Because henceforth, we're going to see that carnivores and so forth become an issue on the land. And it looks like the fear and the dread of mankind is at least a help in that regard. And then we come to probably one of the more problematic verses in the Scripture. People will point to this and ask all kinds of questions about the law being done away with. And this is probably the verse that gets picked on in that regard. It says in chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Hey, go out and have a ham sandwich, right, Noah? Yeah, go eat some pig. Go eat some slimy lizards. Amphibians, grub worms, whatever. Now, that's what it says, isn't it? Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, as the green herb have I given you all. Well, let's pause and ask, is that really the right interpretation? Is it in context here? We've just finished talking about the fact that before the Torah was given, Noah knew what was clean and unclean. So presumably, if he's now been told you can eat something that you didn't find that you could eat before, but now you can, you have permission. Makes sense to me that a sweet savor that we've just seen explained would also be the kind of things, and hey, don't we have more of them? We have lots of extra sets, pairs, of these clean animals. You can't very well eat the one hippopotamus that you got, or the one brontosaurus if you had a little one in there. Or any of these other things that if you eat them, they're not going to replicate. What was the point of bringing them on board the ark? maybe later, but not for now. Well, the reason why I point this out, too, is, look, there is a connection that's made here. At least it speaks to me. Just as I've given you animals, I'm giving you animals, you've had plants to eat. And there are references in Scripture to the fruit of the trees and the herbs and so forth. Well, there's a whole lot of plants. There are certainly a whole lot of animals. Are all of the plants in the world food? Seriously. Answer is no. There are poison animals. I'm sorry, there are poison plants. There are plants that if you eat them, they'll kill you. You might call them herbs. I guess hemlock is probably an herb. There's a number of other flowering plants and so forth that are literally poisonous. The fact that the permission is given to eat something doesn't mean you should. That would be kind of the simple way of putting it. There are things that are okay that might or might not be food. I would say be careful. Later on, we're going to have a more explicit understanding. But the principle, at least, is there's a difference between permission and something that should be eaten. And there are certainly things that even if, they're considered green herbs, we know better than to eat. And I'm going to suggest the same thing applies to certain animals that aren't food. Only flesh with the life thereof, though, thing that has blood flowing, you shall not eat. So, we have a prohibition against blood, and also this is generally understood, you don't cut a living limb off of a cow and eat that. Surely the blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast I'll require, and at the hand of man, even every man's brother will I require the life of man. Anyone that sheds man's blood, by man also shall his blood be shed, for in the image of Elohim he made man. We do not have the authority to commit murder. You, though, be fruitful and multiply, swarm in the earth and multiply therein. By the way, I've made a couple references now to the Noahide covenant. You will see in this listing here a number of the things that are considered to be part of this, including commands like thou shalt not murder that are pretty obviously pre-existing here, along with the idea of blood. Noah said Elohim, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that's with you, fowl, cattle, beast of the earth with you, all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of the flood, nor will there be a flood anymore to destroy the earth. And here is the token, the sign of that covenant which I will make between me and you and every living creature for perpetual generations. Like so much else in Scripture, you can see the rainbow still in the sky, right? I've set my bow in the cloud. It shall be for you a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it'll come to pass when I bring clouds over the earth, the bow is seen in the cloud. I will zakar my covenant between me and you and every living creature, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy the earth. That bow will be in the cloud. When I look upon it, it'll be a reminder of the everlasting covenant between Elohim and every living creature of all flesh on the earth. Not just man, every living creature. This is the token, he says. And we then hear that those sons, remember their names, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it tells us this interesting thing, kind of out of the blue here. Ham is the father of Canaan. We're going to get a story about Ham, and we're going to also see that, of course, the Canaanites were, in fact, the inhabitants of the land that are going to, many, many years hence, be dispossessed. So I guess it's key that we see in the genealogy that we're going to have in the next chapter an indication, a kind of a foreshadowing of the Canaanites, too, and the fact that they're going to come through Ham. These three sons of Noah, of these was the whole earth overspread. Now, Noah at this point decided to plant a vineyard. He became Noah the husbandman. And doesn't say how long. I'm guessing, even though if things may have been really fertile after the flood, probably took a while. I know it takes 3 or 4 years to establish a vineyard most places. But Noah planted his vineyard. Eventually, he drank the wine, too much of it, and he lay uncovered within his tent. Ham tells us again, the father of Canaan saw his father's nakedness, told his two brothers outside. They did not think this was a good thing, obviously. They, in fact, took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and they went backwards into the tent to cover the nakedness of their father with their faces backwards, so they did not see what was going on. Noah woke up. He knew what his youngest son had done, and he said, and this too is interesting, not Ham. Ham is not the one that's cursed, but the one we've now seen referenced three times, Canaan. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. At this point, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, this incident here. As you might suspect, there is tons of midrash. What was really happening? Was Ham the first homosexual? Were there some really untoward things that happened? This idea of exposing the nakedness is a biblical metaphor. We have and will look at the language when we talk about forbidden relationships and exposing the nakedness. Sometimes it does seem to imply more than just taking a look. But in this case, there's some ambivalence. Ambivalence is the word. Ambiguity. There's some ambiguity in what may have happened here. And bottom line is, I've heard all of the speculations. Some make more sense than others, but we're not told. So we don't know for sure. Noah, though, having said that Canaan is cursed and he will be a servant unto his brethren, blessed, though, be Yahuwah Elohim of Shem, and let Canaan be their servant. And may Elohim enlarge Yapeth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be their servant. So right here, we're going to see this reference to, the land of Canaan, the inhabitants of Canaan, and things that are going to play out through literally the entire rest of Scripture, and indeed throughout history. Noah lived after this point. Here comes another indicator for our timeline, another 350 years. Long time. He lived long enough to see a whole lot of changes and a whole lot of people being spread upon the earth. Massive increases in population. Noah saw this. The days of Noah, total 950 years. Then he died. Now, chapter 10, and I'm going to go through this pretty rapidly. It's really fascinating, and I would encourage people to go look at this and maybe chart them out. You can certainly go to all kinds of reference books. I've probably got one sitting right here on the coffee table that has the family tree of Noah and his sons. Shem, Ham, and Yapeth, they had sons after the flood. Tells us who they were. Yapeth's sons, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Yavan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras, and then their sons. And then we have the discussion about the sons of Ham. I will mention just a couple of things. Of the sons of Yapeth, of these were the isles of the nations divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, their families, and their nations. All right, we have Ham's son, the one we know about already, Canaan. Also, Cush, Mitzrayim. Oh, yeah. Sounds like the progenitor of Egypt, doesn't it? And Put. And then it gives us their sons of Cush. Cush, in fact, begat a number of folks, including, perhaps the most famous of them, Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one, a mighty hunter, a man of renown in the earth. And therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahuwah. And he, of course, is the progenitor of the kingdom of Babylon, Shinar, and a whole lot of the stuff that the rest of the story hinges on as well. We'll go into the rest of the genealogy first, though, and I'm going to, by and large, skip over, except for some of the major figures here. Canaan, of course, begot Zidon, his firstborn, Sidon, and Het, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Gilgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. Tells us the borders. These are the sons of Ham. And then Shem, father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Yapeth. To him, too, there were children born. It gives their sons, and we're going to see in particular a line of those. That's the one that Scripture focuses on. It gives us a whole lot of other names in here. But unto Eber, there were two sons. One was Peleg. Peleg. Oh, yeah. Okay. In his days, the earth was divided. And I have always read and understood that to be that there were some cataclysmic earth changes in this time frame. I could be wrong, but at least that's been my understanding, that literally the earth was divided. Some land masses probably moved, may have affected some mountain ranges. That was done in the time of Peleg. Now, there were a whole lot of other people alive on the earth at that point as well, but it seems like it's key that we understand that it was during Peleg's time. So when it comes to putting the timeline together, and we have the information here that'll give us the ability to put those, you know, the numbers from the time of the flood forward up to the time of Abraham on here. All right, we see the other brothers and where they were and what they did. These, it says, after all of that, are the families of Shem and their tongues, after their lands and their nations. These are the families, concludes chapter 10, of the sons of Noah, after their generations in their nations. And of these were the nations divided in Haaretz after the flood. Now, what the sages will say, and I can remember probably at least one time having gone through and tried to trying to add up the numbers involved here, but the claim is that there were basically 70 nations, and we see those outlined here. There are certainly not a lot of other places in Scripture where the concept of 70 and the idea, at least, that there are 70 nations appears, and chapter 10 of Bereshit is the place where that is said to come from. Chapter 11 tells us that in those days, the entire Eretz, Kol Haaretz, all of it, was of one language and one speech. So as folks began to journey east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, Babylon. They dwelt there. And here comes the story, Tower of Babylon story. I'll go through it. Again, I'm not going to go into a lot of the Midrash, at least not in this discussion. Over the years, as I've read through this and thought about it and gone back, and of course you can see, you know, some of ancient Hollywood presentations of all these people with their bricks and building this wall and this tower, and it's going to reach up to heaven because maybe we don't trust God anymore. We want to make sure that if there's another flood, we got a place to go. All kinds of explanations is what's going on. One of the more fascinating ones that I thought at least had some interesting merit was that the key to building Babylon and indeed building this tower was the idea of uniform, replaceable, one-size-fits-all brick. Unlike the kind of stone that is specified for the altar that Yahuwah always says, you know, unhewn stone, where it takes some effort. You got to use some ingenuity to put the stone together, and it looks more natural. Well, with these bricks, you can build nice, solid walls. You literally have the beginning of the idea of masonry at this point, and perhaps that's enough said on that score. But a lot of folks will say this is the place where we begin to see mankind essentially trying to say, okay, I don't need the natural stuff. I can make my own brick, and I can do various. I can. They had brick for stone, slime for mortar, and they said, let's build a city, build a tower, it's top up to heaven, and let's make a name, a Shem for us, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Something is going on here, and if there's, some speculation about what all the elements might be, it's not much of a leap, I would suggest, to say that the bottom line is hubris. And that is clearly what Scripture says. It's about making a name for us. Upon, well, everywhere. Yahuwah came down to see. Check it out. And he said, behold, they are in fact people Ichad. They're Ichad. And they have one language too. This is what they start to do. This is how they're beginning to employ what they're able to accomplish. Now nothing will be withholding from them that they propose to do. So let's head on down there. The royal we confound their language so that they don't understand each other. And that word confound is bala. And it's the same word that is used when things are mingled, combined. Like when water is combined with oil. Things are mixed with oil. Mingled with oil. Confound. Think about that for a second. It's almost like the idea is here, there are, you know, how many sounds can the human mouth make? Lots and lots of them. But at the point where words begin to mingle with other words and the meaning is lost, now there is, in fact, a lot of confounded people walking around who don't understand one another anymore. So Yahuwah scattered them from there upon the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. So the place was called Babel because Yahuwah there did confound their language, and therefore after that he scattered them abroad. And then it tells us, now here are the generations of Shem. So we have the story of Babylon. Now we're going to go back to Shem, and what we're going to see with the rest of the Torah portion is an indication of, all right, there is a particular son of a son of a son of a son of Shem that is going to be key to everything that follows. And now we see his generations, his toldot. Shem was 100 years old. We can take Shem, we can take his birth back to Noah, and thence all the way back to the garden, as far as the timeline is concerned. He has a son named Arpakshad, 2 years after the flood. And after he begot Arpakshad, he lived 500 years. 500 years, and begot sons and daughters. Without going through all the numbers here, let me just suggest to you that that is way long after the time of Abraham. That's what we're going to see in the genealogy and the dates and the timeline that lay out here. And I remembered the first time I thought about that and looked through it is, wow. Now think about this. Abraham, and indeed Abraham's sons, could very well have known. They at least knew of Shem, but he was still literally walking around at this point in their lives. Great, 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 great granddad Shem. And we've seen the Midrash. I've certainly talked about it. We're gonna get there in just a few weeks in the Torah portion. All the discussion about, what happens with Abraham, what happens with his son, and what happens with his son, with Jacob. And there is even some speculation, and I find it at least plausible, that during his time where he leaves home after the falling out with his brother Esau, Yaakov may very well have headed up to what I sometimes jokingly refer to as Shem U. Go to Shem University, learn some Torah. Shem is still around, okay? Do we know that that's for sure what happened? No. Is it possible? Absolutely. Is it plausible? You know, it's even not only plausible, I think you can make a pretty good case that just might well be the way our Creator works. That's about as compelling of a case as I can make. Again, can't prove it, but it's fascinating to go through the numbers and look here. All right, so we see this main generational line, Arpakshad. He lives 5 and 30 years, so he's a pretty young fellow, 35 years old, when he begets Shelah. And it tells us how long he lived afterwards. Shelah begot Eber after 30 years. You notice folks are starting to do the parenthood thing at an earlier time. And of course, given that we know lifespans are going to decrease, that makes perfectly good sense. Shelah, after he begot Eber, he lived another 403 years. He had other sons and daughters. And then we get to the fellow we've already talked about, during whose time the earth was divided, Peleg. Eber was 34 when he had Peleg, his son. He lived a long time, 430 years after that. Peleg was 30. He begot Reu. Reu begot Serug. Serug begot a fellow named Nahor. And then, after 29 years, he begot Terah. Now, Terah, let's see. That's a name that we ought to remember, because Terah lives 70 years, and he has three sons by this point. One's name is Nahor, another Haran, and finally, Abram. These are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran has a son whose uncle is Abram. His name is Lot. And this all takes place in Ur of the Chaldees. And we find out that Abram and Nahor took them wives. Abram's wives, we know her name, Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, and the father of Iscah. So there's obviously some close familial relationships here. We're told that Sarai was barren. She didn't have a child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son, Abram's wife. And they, all of them, the whole group, went forth from Ur of the Chaldees, and they headed into the land of Canaan. They came to a place that was evidently named for the sun, Haran, and they dwelt there. And essentially, if you look at a map and try to figure out where these places are, basically, they have left Ur of the Chaldees, which is way up north, Mesopotamia, that valley, and they've headed towards Jerusalem. By the time they get to Haran, where they hang out for a while, Haran is about 25% or so, give or take, of the journey towards Jerusalem. They're not quite to Canaan yet. Terah, Abram's father, was 205 years old when he died in Haran. And that is where we end the story of literally all of the things that lead up to this fellow, Abram. And I guess as we look back on all of this, what we see in the first dozen chapters, well, 11 chapters anyway, of Bereshit leading up to this point is the story of the creation of man, what you might refer to as the fall, the first exile from the garden, the flood, the cleansing of the earth, going to sand it down and start over with those eight folks. And then sure enough, even though the earth was wicked and the hearts of men were desperately wicked, it seems that after Noah, we have yet another set of problems. Nimrod, the story of the Tower of Babel, and a whole lot of other people that seem to have not given up on the concept of wickedness and walking in idolatry and rebellion to Yah. So what we're going to see here, if you want to think of it this way, is kind of step three in the process. A third major figure in Scripture, after Adam, and then Noah, and finally Abram, later to be renamed, as we know, from which and through which the other covenants, the one that is going to be made with Abram and with his seed after him, is literally the story about which the entire rest of Scripture is based upon. So it's kind of fascinating. Think of it as almost, I like to picture it as almost like three fans or three timelines. Again, three sets of folks spreading out. You got Adam and his sons, among which is just one, Noah and his sons. And then out of all of those, it spread all over the whole earth. Lots of peoples, lots of problems. They're still going to appear in other stories, but the one and his sons that we're now going to follow as they fan out is Abram. And of his line, literally just the one son and that one son's sons that are the important ones.